pray as we come to a rather long and slightly challenging passage, but we're going to see something glorious as well, I pray. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you speak clearly to us. And we pray, Lord, as we come to this text, which can appear obscure, we pray that you would change us, that you would encourage us. But also, Lord, you would give us great confidence and that we would look and see and know something more of Christ. We pray that you would speak to us through this word now and do your work among us. We ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's role as the teacher of Israel, as he's been referring to himself from chapter 1, has been to really show that searching for meaning or purpose in anything but the living God as revealed in scriptures will result in vapour or chasing after the wind or meaninglessness. And last week we saw that if you reject God and try to find meaning in pleasure or toil or wisdom, that's not going to satisfy. That's not going to actually secure you or hold the weight that it's meant to. And he's really, whilst he's doing that, he's engaging in something. It's like a type of argument, which if you really want to sound clever, the Latin for it is reducto ad absurdum. Now, the idea is that you take an idea or a sort of a position that someone might have, and you sort of take it on, and then you see how it leads to unintended, disastrous consequences. You sort of show what are the logical implications of what you have just said. And so what he's really trying to do is trying to show us, well, if you're going to reject God, you're going to end up in chaos. And so hence this title of the sermon is Christ or Chaos. But this has actually been the entire point of Ecclesiastes so far. If you reject God, if you live with only the perspective of under the sun, which is a rejection of God and his revelation of himself in his word and with us centuries after the Lord Jesus, you know, if we're going to reject that, then we can expect chaos. And he's kind of carrying on in these two chapters by taking five experiences, I think, which will act as, again, these stress tests to highlight to us that the life that has lived in rejection to God as he's revealed himself in his word will result in chaos or result in irritation or frustration or futility. So really this is about Christ or chaos. And the first stress test he kind of wants to introduce us to is time. So if you're thinking about time is quite a confusing topic, and actually cultures are often divided about time. You know, some say it's purely linear. We go from, you know, we go in chronology, we go from one sequence of events to another, and that's true. Other cultures would say no, it's all circular. You know, what has been before will happen again. But actually the Bible's answer is, well, it's both. You know, time is leading somewhere. There is progression, there is sequence, and yet there are cycles. There are weeks on days and seasons, years, months. And that is sort of and it's that second part, that cyclical focus of time that is sort of dwelt on by Solomon in these first few verses. Whenever I think of time, I can't help but be reminded of that great Doctor Who episode where David Tennant famously says, "Wibbly wobbly timey wimey stuff." That's just what immediately comes to my mind as I read this poem, because it's kind of, he's putting a nail on the head that we can't really pin down why this is the case. We know it's the case, but there's something ungraspable about this in the sense that we know this happens, but we don't really know why. Is it that you go from one season of life to another? And part of actually our begrudgment, as we're going to see, is that we like some of the seasons of our lives and not the others. That's especially the case for me. Because it kicks off, doesn't it, with this poem of couplets. A time for this activity, and then a time for the opposite activity. So you see that straight away, a time to be born and a time to die. You know, you've got a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal. And it's actually striking, that one, isn't it? That there are seasons for things that we really don't want there to be a time for. You know, we love, oh, it's a time for peace, but then we're a bit troubled when it's a time for war. aren't we? We like there being time to born when we're uncomfortable with a time to die. We're comfortable with a time to heal, but we are quite uncomfortable, aren't we, when it comes to that time to kill. You know, we like the laughing, but we don't like the mournings and the weeping. We like the dancing, we don't like the mourning. You know, we like the embracing, we don't like the refraining from embracing. But one of the things we see, which is quite striking in verse 11, is that it says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. So that means everything in this poem, in the right appropriate season, there is a beauty to it. Even in things that we struggle to see, how can there be beauty in that? Okay, but one helpful commentator, if we think about the time to kill, said, you know, there's an appropriate moment when the shepherd who once nursed a sheep to its health, it now comes to slaughter it. Because it's, you know, either the time of sacrifice, if you're in the Old Testament, or the time for it to be turned into a roast lamb. You know, there's an appropriate timing of these activities. And the idea that the faithfulness to God requires that we do what is necessary and faithful in the appropriate season. And if we don't do what's necessary in a particular season because we don't like that season, we will end up resisting God, who has made everything beautiful in its time, and we will end up kicking the goads. We will end up in that endless frustration and irritation of us trying to be stubborn and actually realising that we can't outrun God's providence. You know, for example, Neville Chamberlain is famously criticised in history, isn't he? Because he did not recognise that it was a time for war. And he came back, you know, very proudly boasting in 1938, peace for our time. And how long did that last? He could not outrun that the season he was actually in. And part of our pain and suffering is that we refuse to submit ourselves to the lot that God gives us, you know, in the particular time he gives us. This has really challenged me this week as I just reflect on the fact that this season of raising little children entails sacrifices like early wake-ups, less date nights with Ree, less spontaneity, less theatre trips. You know, I can get a bit down about that at times, and my wife rightly, gently corrects me, and she says it's only for a season. It's only for a season. It is not the season for that. And I know there will be a time when I will look back and wish I was back in this season now, as I'm sure many of you have experienced before, when you go, oh, I wish that we had that stage all over again. How much happier I would be and how much more joy would I experience if I really did take Solomon's advice for us in verses 12 to 15. Have a look at them. I know there is nothing better for people than to be happy and do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. You know, in that hard season, in the toil, in the labour you're doing, find satisfaction there. Is the advice. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever, i.e. because this is God's doing, you know, the seasons that we end up in, because he's sovereign over every aspect of our lives. Okay, if we're in that particular season, that is God's doing. And so we're not going to be able to outwit him to escape that season if he wants us in that season, we're in it. And so we might as well find the joy that he has for us there and hear that invitation from him to enjoy what he has given us there. That is his gift to us. You know, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away from it. God does it so that people will fear him. But you might be thinking, well, how is this section then an example of highlighting the folly of unbelief and rejecting Christ? And I think the answer to that can be found in verses 9 to 11. Let's just recap them. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. You know, this is the burden God's placed on humanity. God has set up our lives in this way so that there are seasons. And when we are in those seasons, which we'd rather not be in, or when those seasons begin to nag at us, and, you know, we feel the sting of them, and we sometimes we feel like, well, we ought to know what's going on here. We ought to be able to see the bigger picture. You know, how many of us, when we have gone through a period of suffering, asks, you know, why is God doing this to me? Now, how could God be possibly working this for my good? Now, when we're in that season, and we can't see how God is working, and we don't like that this is our lot, we can't see the bigger picture. We can't see it. If that is for God to know how the picture works. And in the new creation, we will understand completely. Furthermore, our days are limited, and yet we have eternity in our hearts. We long to know what is going on beyond the season. We long to know how this is working for an eternal good for us. And so actually, if we reject God, if we reject that this is his sovereign providence for our good, as he's revealed in his word, then what we're going to do is we're going to become incredibly bitter, incredibly disappointed with how life has turned out, as we're not seeing what he's actually working is for our good. If we neglect the sovereign purposes of good in our lives, and if we are just faced with our finitude, we're not going to see how this could be for our good. And so we will find that the worldview that we have embraced fails us in those rough, difficult seasons. We will find, outside of God, who is eternal, who writes, ordains, and sees the bigger picture, that we will be frustrated. And we will find our life to be meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So there's the first stress test he introduced us to. But he now moves on to a second stress test, a second evidence that actually a rejection of Christ will lead to chaos. And he looks at the notion of injustice. Injustice. He basically is explaining that in our rejection of God, our desires for justice will prove to be empty in this life and unfulfilled. We all have that desire for wrong to be put right, for crime to be punished. And yet there are times in this world, because of our fallenness, because of our rejection of God, where it can appear like the wicked get away with it all. And actually, the very places of justice, the very places where righteousness should reign and flourish, we find actually in this fallen world, corrupted by sin, is unjust. An example from history would be the judge Roland Freisler, who was the head of the People's Court in Nazi Germany. He had so-called enemies of the Nazi regime, like Sophie Scholl, who dared to criticise the Nazi regime, executed. But worst of all, he, as a judge, was present at the infamous Wannsee conference, offering legal advice on how to carry out the Holocaust. He was there advising murder from a legal point of view. You know, hence the verdict of Solomon, really, for us, isn't it? In verse 16, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. We experienced that a little bit recently with the cries about perceived two-tier justice, that sense that there is wickedness going on, that crime isn't being punished, that people are being treated differently by the law, by those who should be enforcing the law for all people, regardless of their background. Isn't that the sense of the angst of our culture at the moment, that in the place of justice, wickedness is there? The injustice and oppression that can occur in our fallen world is so bad that Solomon goes as far in chapter 4 to describe the dead and those who are not born yet as better off than us who are living. Just look at me at the beginning of chapter 4. Again, I looked and I saw the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and that they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. It's quite a chilling verdict, isn't it? About the reality of wickedness and oppression and injustice. The problem is then that if there is no God, and if you reject God and his ways, then ethics and justice is down to man. And we all know, don't we, that we are not very good at doing justice. We are corrupted ourselves, and so obviously as sinful, corrupt people, even in the courts, there is going to be sinfulness and corruption. That's no place to put your hope for justice in. But even when justice is followed through correctly, there's something underwhelming about it. There is something missing, like serious crimes are not actually, even when they're punished to the highest extent of human capacity, there's something where we go, no, that's not actually enough. An example would be Adolf Eichmann, who escaped. He was a huge architect of the Holocaust. He escaped to, I think it was Argentina. He was actually kidnapped by Mossad, taken back to Israel in the 1960s. He was tried, found guilty, and then executed for his crimes. But the man had about 5 million people on his conscience. And there are people going, that wasn't enough. You know, he was given the highest sentence that humans could possibly give him. And yet there was a sense of that didn't pay for it all. There was a huge injustice that has still not been paid for. A huge wickedness still not dealt with. Even when we've punished someone to the highest capacity that we can do that. Human justice, as much as we long for it, fails to satisfy our longings for it. But for the believer, this is Solomon's point really, the one who trusts in the Lord, we can have confidence that that desire for true justice will be met. We aren't left in chaos if we embrace the Lord Jesus, because look at verse 15 of chapter 3. Whatever is has already been, what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Verse 17, and I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. You know, justice is coming. A believer can have that comfort. But for those that reject Christ, we lack that comfort. We are left with only mere faulty at best, incomplete at best, or completely oppressive at worst human justice. The third stress test we're sort of drawn to is death. And Solomon is trying to say that in humanity's corruption, humanity fares no better than animals. Look at verse 18. I said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like the one of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. One dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Now, what is his point? At least assuming that life under the sun in rejection to Christ, that God shows us we fare no better than the animals. Animals die, humans die. We don't have an advantage over them in that sense. And knowing that we have eternity in our hearts, when we die, from the perspective of unbelief and rejection, we are forced to conclude, aren't we? Who knows what will happen to us? There's a great comedy sketch by Monty Python. I'm not sure if any of you like Monty Python, but John Cleese asked a panel discussion, is there life after death? Here to discuss it are three dead people. And he asks each one in turn for an answer. Is there life after death? And no answer was given. To which he says, that's three no's, I think. You know, but the point is, we are left in that perplexion. Who knows? That's the rejection of God. The point, though, is that we are left in that chaotic realm of uncertainty and unease when we refuse to come to how God has revealed himself in the scriptures. He then swiftly moves on to another test, which is that of envy, toil, and loneliness. This time, he's trying to recognize a lot of our suffering, a lot of the oppression that's going on is actually linked to something wrong with us, and that we envy others. Much of the oppression is committed when people see others are successful and they are not, and then they start to blame others. You know, look at verse 4, and I saw all the toil and all the achievements spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. How many people are motivated to get back at another person or to just do better than that other person? You know, it might be when someone says, yeah, you want to work hard so you don't end up like him or you don't end up like her. Like, I want my lot to be better than that person's lot. There's an envying going on there. And that actually leads to a prison of you're constantly comparing yourself to others around you. You're in constant competition with those around you. But then there's also another danger in verse 5, which is that to go, well, I'm not going to be as successful, so I'm not even going to try. You know, I'm going to fold my hands, as it were, embrace a life of laziness, not actually bother working, you know, but the result of that is ruin, verse 5. But then there's also the other option back again, as the other ditch we could fall in is verse 6, where you work so hard in to compete with others. You work so hard to accumulate more than another person, and that in your toiling, you don't actually have the time to enjoy what you are earning. Hence Solomon's wisdom for us, you know, better one hand with tranquility than two handfuls with toil. You know, that's a striving after the wind. And to then highlight this in more picture and clarity, he paints a really sad picture of a rather wealthy man all by himself who has no friends and no family, no relations, not out of just being unlucky, but because he's out of his envy or out of his desire to do better than his fellow man. He's earned so much money that he's neglected all personal contact or all relations. So it says, there was a man all alone. This is verse 8. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. For whom am I toiling? And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. And look at that. A miserable business. It's miserable. That's the point he's making. You know, this is a bit like, you see that his eyes not satisfied of his wealth. I'm sure you've heard the story of John D. Rockefeller. He was an oil tycoon, one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. And he was asked once by someone, you know, when are you going to be satisfied? You know, what amount of money could possibly satisfy you? And he responded, $1 more. There's always $1 more. It's never enough. You know, and that's why I think we see, don't we, especially in the States, billionaires who have more money than they could ever possibly spend seeking to make themselves wealthy and wealthy and wealthy. Not that there's anything wrong with being a successful businessman or being wealthy, But the point there is there are people who are chasing wealth and never being satisfied with what they have. And it's a miserable business. And it comes often at the cost, doesn't it, of friends and relationships that would detract them from their work. For whom am I toiling? That kind of reflects to us the personal cost of such a life. But this isn't just about wealth. This can also be about, for those of us who seek pleasure or seek our own entertainment, so much so that we reject the burdens of family or the burdens of human connection because they interfere with what we want to be doing. There was a rather sad article this week from the Washington Post. I say this week, I saw it on social media this week. It was from May, a few months ago. But it said, more Americans are aging alone. One woman told us what it's like. And what's really sad is the way she described it. She said in this article that friends used to envy her freedom. You know, whilst they were trapped with bedtime duties and making lunches, she could spend her evenings painting. But now she's got to the point where she has no children to call upon, no spouse to look to, no church community with which to reach out to, and she has failing health. And she's realised that all of that pleasure, all of that accumulating those experiences of independence, and being able to do what you want, and it's come to this horrible point of realisation, I've gone wrong. You know, this is not a this doesn't mean that if you're not married, you're in this state. No, this is about those that have deliberately and willfully neglected relations with other people in order to accumulate either wealth or an experience. This is aimed for those who, for the sake of ease and comfort, have neglected human companionship. And the worrying thing is this can also be applied to people who have spouses, people who have family, because they might be married, but the heart is not with their spouse, or the heart is not with their kids, it's with their work, it's with their hobbies. They coexist with their family, but they don't invest in their family. And worryingly and increasingly, we see it with many pastors who actually neglect their own wives or children on the altar of ministry. And they forget that their family is their first ministry. And he warns us against this. But then he also, in verses 9 to 12, gives a rather slightly different change. Actually, this is what we're longing for. This is what will help us. And you've probably read these verses before because they're read at almost every single wedding you'll ever go to. You know, two are better than one because they have good return for their labour. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. You know, that lady in that article is to be pitied. And also, if two lie down together, one they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. You know, this is not actually about, this can be applied to marriage easily, but this is probably mainly referring to friendship and companionship. But to be alone, deprived of relationships when people die, when injustice reigns, when the season of mourning or war comes, it is hard. It is harder when alone. Yet praise God for the Christian. They are never alone. Praise God that we are never alone for the Christian. The last one he looks to is politics. Solomon warns that there is danger in seeking a popularity because it fades. But also, when you reject God, often you find societies that reject God tend to authoritarian government state, because if you lose the stability, friendship with God, and you seek it in a political figure. If you're in Britain, I think you're immune from thinking that politics will solve your problems, because as of tomorrow, we'll have had 7 prime ministers in 10 years. So I think we are rather immune in this room right now to think that there will be stability found in this fallen world in a political figure. But you have to remember, during Solomon's reign, when Solomon wrote this, is that Israel actually had a really stable period of government for that time. You know, what did two kings, you know, what does it say in 1 Kings 4:25? During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety. Everyone under their own vine and their own fig tree. You know, they weren't aware of what can happen in a week in politics over there. So he informs them. He tells some stories about a youth which is better off than an old stubborn king. He tells a story of that youth who then becomes the king, even if he was once a prisoner or born in poverty, rises to the kingship with great popularity in verses 14 to 16. But then note this at the end of verse 16, you know, the successful generation were not pleased with him. You know, you might be popular for a time, but you will soon end up that old stubborn king. We've seen that, haven't we? Politicians who lasted much longer, you know, Tony Blair, 10 years in office, Margaret Thatcher, 11 years. But how popular they were at the start. How unpopular they often were when they left. Politics and popular opinion under the sun are not a source of comfort, but chaos when in rejection to God. So where then can we put our hope? What is Solomon trying to drive us to? Well, in light of the New Testament, we can say that if one trusts in Christ, there is true meaning. There is a worldview that can bear the weight of these stress tests, because Jesus Christ is the King with all authority in heaven and earth, whose reign will never end. What a comfort in this age. Christ is the true friend who defends us from our enemies, who helps us up when we fall, who intercedes with us forever, be with us forever. Christ is the one who tasted death and rose again. So we do know what happens, don't we? We do know that united with him, when we die, our souls will be with him, you know, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, and then at the new creation to be given glorified bodies where we will dwell with him for eternity. Christ is also that true judge, isn't he? Who will right every wrong. He will deal with every sin, either in his death for the sinner or in his wrath poured out on the offender. And he also comforts us in our experience of injustice, because for our sake he too was oppressed. He too was wrongly convicted and sentenced to death by a corrupt judge, that we might be freed and forgiven from the sins that we committed. Christ is also the potentate of time, as that glorious hymn goes. The one who rules over every season of our lives as the sovereign king. And yet he also entered into our experience of time. He experienced that season of dancing and joy at a wedding in Cana, and then also experienced the season of mourning at Lazarus's tomb. And he was born in Bethlehem, and he was also died on a cross outside of Jerusalem. Friend, Solomon invites us, through especially in light of the rest of Scripture, to see that we are faced with that choice of Christ or chaos. We will live life under the sun in futility, frustration and nihilism, or we will see the invitation from Christ, who comes alongside us in our toil, to fear him, trust him and enjoy our labour, for this is his gift to us. Is Christ or chaos? And what a joy that this evening, those of us who know the Lord, we can say it's Christ, it's not chaos. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in this rather chaotic world that we can know not chaos, but Christ. What a joy that is for us. And we thank you that you are the one who entered into time, suffered the worst of human oppression, and you defeated it all, and you rose again victoriously. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.